Well, the seriousness of the true church's situation in our nation is now unfolding. The so-called hate crimes legislation is being voted on this Tuesday, and from what I understand, the current resident of the 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue has promised that he'll sign it because he's committed to that kind of attack against the truth of God's Word. So this so-called hate crimes legislation will criminalize the preaching of the whole counsel of God's Word. That is, in regard particularly to the wicked and abominable practice of sodomy, that sentence I just said will become a crime that could result in jail time or penalties for speaking the words of what God's Word says about that sin, which in the future could cause me or other pastors who proclaim the truth of God's Word to be imprisoned for such statements, imprisoned by a wicked, godless, Antichrist civil government that is opposed to the Word of God. In fact, they have become minions of Satan if they move in this direction rather than servants of the one true God, which is what the Bible describes their job as, to be servants of the one true God. For us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't know which way things are going to go. We don't know whether it will go towards increased persecution of us or not. But if it does, how should we think about that persecution that potentially we could be faced with? What should be our mindset? What should be our understanding about that battle that we may be well engaged in the days ahead? Open your Bible to Micah chapter 5, because Micah speaks directly to this in the situation in his day of the ungodly and their attack upon the righteous, attack upon the people of God. And what he has to say to the saints of that day applies to us today in facing what we do in Micah chapter 5. One of the things we need to recognize is that what we face with potential persecution as Christians in our land is not an anomaly for the Church of Jesus Christ. In fact, it's rather the opposite. If you study the history of the church, it is more probable that as a Christian you will be persecuted in the history of the church than that you will be left alone or that you will experience peace in your time. The broad sweep of the history of the church, you find that the godly are more often persecuted for their faith in Christ than experiencing peace. In our land, since 1620, we have experienced an anomaly in that we have had a position where, as Christians, we are protected to practice and follow the Lord Jesus Christ and to serve Him in without any overt prosecution or persecution from the civil magistrate. That may be about to change. And if it does, how should we think about that? You recall the circumstances here in Micah chapter 5 of Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern kingdom. Both of them faced a very powerful enemy. It was the Assyrian Empire, an enemy that continually threatened their sovereignty, threatened their freedom, and indeed threatened their very life. You may recall that about 50 years before Micah's preaching, there was a prophet that God sent to that Assyrian Empire, specifically to their capital city, Nineveh. You remember this prophet, he didn't want to go. And he didn't want to go for a very good reason, because he knew how wicked Nineveh was and how wicked that Assyrian Empire was, and he wanted to see them get their just deserts. But he knew that if he went and preached to them and called them to repentance, they might actually repent. And if they did, God would be merciful to that wicked nation and God would spare them the judgment that otherwise was going to come down upon them. That Jonah said, no way, I'm not going to Nineveh. I'm going to go my own way, go to Tarshish. Well, he happened to have an experience in the belly of a fish that persuaded him otherwise, and finally he went to Nineveh, and he did preach. And he preached that God's wrath was going to come upon them as a wicked people who had violated God's law. And the amazing thing, much to Jonah's chagrin, the people of Nineveh actually repented. They turned from their wicked ways, and God spared the judgment that was going to fall upon them. But that repentance did last very long. By Micah's time, which is about 50 years after Jonah's ministry and preaching, about by Micah's time, Assyria, Nineveh was back to their old wicked ways as before and was threatening and ultimately did attack the people of God in Israel. So we pick it up at verse 5 of Micah chapter 5. And this one, that is the Messiah, this one shall be peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land, and when he treads in our palaces, Then we will raise up against him 7 shepherds and 8 princely men. They shall waste with the sword the land of Assyria and the land of Nimrod at his entrances. Thus he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and when he treads within our borders. Now it's very interesting to see here that one of the principal definitions here of war in the scripture is when one nation attacks and violates the borders and violates the boundaries of another nation. When Assyria comes into our land, when Assyria treads in our palaces, when Assyria treads within our borders. And I bring this up because it's an interesting thought in our day when the propagandists for the New World Order, or what I would call the Antichrist Kingdom, when those propagandists are telling us the real cause of war in the world today is the fact that nations have borders. If nations had no borders, if we were all this one world government, then there would be no war. That's what they would have us believe. Of course, they're wrong in that, and they're wrong altogether. But they're serving a purpose of seeking to eliminate the borders of every nation, because their mantra and what they would have us believe is the cause of all conflict and wars because nations have borders. Just get rid of those borders and have a one world government, and we will all be at peace with one another. And so the question is it a legitimate thing for a nation to have borders? For a nation to have a territory that it is sovereign over that territory. Is that a legitimate thing or not? Keep your finger there in Micah chapter 5 and turn to the New Testament book of Acts. Acts chapter 17 gives us God's answer to that question. In Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul is preaching in the premier academic institution of that day, the Areopagus in Athens, where all the philosophers met to debate and discuss ideas and to wrestle with things. There in the Areopagus, Paul was preaching the gospel to them and picking up his sermon, Acts 17 and verse 24, we find he says this, Acts 17 and verse 24. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Notice what Scripture says here. God is the one who established the boundaries, established the borders of each of the nations of the earth. God is the one that raises certain nations up and tears other nations down. But God is the one who has established those boundaries around each nation. And in a sense then, it is the duty of civil government to defend those borders that God has established around that particular nation. And that is indeed when a government fulfills its God-ordained purpose of civil justice within the society and military defense defending the borders of the society, that that civil government fulfills God's ordinance for the civil government. And just thinking about that in relation to our own land, I saw kind of a cartoonish picture, although it certainly is true, of a picture of the map of the United States and the 43rd president with a giant eraser erasing the southern border of our country. And indeed, that's in effect what they have done by not enforcing the immigration laws in our land. They just said, we don't have a border. And of course, that's the mindset of those who want to eliminate all the borders of all the nations of the world in order to create their one world government. But that's not God's way. That's not God's plan. Each nation is to have its borders, and to defend those borders is part of the specific job God has given to civil government. Going back to Micah chapter 5, we see that war is going to come upon them when their borders are attacked. And they're attacked by the Assyrian Empire. And we're going to talk a little bit about what that empire was like in a few moments. But the very point of an empire is to attack the borders of other nations and defeat those other nations and incorporate those other nations into its empire and build its empire by swallowing up other nations and eliminating those borders. Well, this is not in accordance with God's design or God's plan four nations. Now going back, notice when the Assyrian comes into our land, verse 5 says, when he treads in our palaces, we will raise up against them 7 shepherds and 8 princely men. And basically these are saying the same thing, because in the minds of the Hebrew man, a good civil magistrate, one who was doing the job God designed for a civil magistrate, was called a shepherd. David, for example, as a king, was called the shepherd of my people Israel. And others are spoken of as the shepherd that God has appointed over the nation. Indeed, I think, although in our minds we often don't think in this regard, in John chapter 10, when Jesus refers to himself as the good shepherd, he's referring to himself in the same category as a civil magistrate raised up to accomplish God's purposes for it. And indeed, the purpose here is to defend against the attacker, the Assyrian. 7 shepherds and 8. This is an interesting pattern you'll see in Scripture where a number is put forward and then the next higher number is mentioned. Well, the number 7 in Scripture is always the number of completion, the number of perfection. To say 7 of something and then 8 is to go beyond perfection, to go beyond completeness. And that's the idea here. More than is necessary to defend themselves against the attacking Assyrian Empire is what God himself is going to provide. And notice in verse 6, in the middle of verse 6, thus he shall deliver us from the Assyrian. Well, wait a minute. Back in verse 5 it said 7 or 8. Why in verse 6 does it say singular he? It's because it is the deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ, that is ultimately being the one referred to here. Under him, there are people he is going to raise up that will deliver his people from the wicked Assyrian Empire. And so that is God's promise to his people when persecuted. Deliverance and victory ultimately will be theirs. He, the Lord Jesus Christ, is our deliverer, and he may use human agents to accomplish that deliverance. Now, the empire that they are specifically referring to, the Assyrian Empire, was an actual threat, a physical threat to Israel. In 722 BC, it ultimately did conquer the northern kingdom. It did invade the southern kingdom and ransacked all the towns, came right up to Jerusalem, was about to attack Jerusalem, and then by God's grace withdrew during the reign of Hezekiah from that attack. And yet we know that what Micah is speaking about here refers to more than just the Assyrian Empire. Notice he mentions in the middle of verse 6, and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. Nimrod was the founder of the very first empire that existed on planet Earth. If you go back to Genesis 10 and verse 10, you discover the very first time that word is used, the Hebrew word is used in the Scripture to refer to an empire, Nimrod established an empire. It was a wicked empire. We know in verse 11 immediately what that empire did. It built the Tower of Babel, an idolatrous response to try to coalesce and bring together the world to worship at this one place and to serve in a sense of a one-world government. That was the first attempt at it. And so it's what Nimrod began, Assyria was just one manifestation of that one world government. And later Babylon was a manifestation of it. And the Medo-Persian Empire and the Greek Empire and the Roman Empire. And on it goes. You read to the very end of the Bible in Revelation 17, you find the harlot of Babylon was also a manifestation of that same satanic kingdom that throughout the ages seeks to attack the people of God, seeks to defeat the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Assyrian version of that empire was one that was extremely wicked. If you have your Bible there, turn to the next book from Micah, is Nahum. You remember that Jonah went and preached to the Ninevites. They repented for a short period of time. Then they quickly returned to their wicked ways. And 100 years after Jonah's ministry, God gave the prophet Nahum this vision. And the vision of the book of Nahum is all about the Assyrian Empire and its ultimate destruction. Notice in chapter 3 what characterizes this wicked Assyrian Empire. And by the way, you might want to think of it in this regard. What is the manifestations of a civilization that is ripe for God's judgment? What characterizes a civilization just on the verge before God's judgment is going to come upon them? And we know that because 20 years after Nahum spoke these words of prophecy and wrote them down, the Assyrian Empire was completely destroyed. 20 years later, this prophecy was fulfilled. Notice in chapter 3, his description of the 7 wicked things that were characteristic of this empire. Woe to the bloody city. It is full of lies and robbery. Its victim never departs. The noise of a whip and the noise of rattling wheels, of galloping horses, of clattering chariots, horsemen charge with bright sword and glittering spear. There is a multitude of slain, a great number of bodies, countless corpses. They stumble over the corpses because of the multitude of harlotries of the seductive harlot, the mistress of sorceries who sells nations through her harlotries and families through her sorceries. Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. Seven things characterize this wicked Assyrian empire that was attacking the people of God. First, it was a violent and unmerciful society. In Nahum's time, the people of God questioned God's justice because he allowed this Assyrian empire to continue on in its wicked and bloodthirsty ways. They boasted of their victories. They said space fails them because of corpses, exactly as described here. So many corpses, they would stumble over them in their cruel, violent attack upon other nations. They would not spare based on age or sex. Children and women likewise were slaughtered by them. They made pyramids of the human heads that they severed just as a decoration in their palaces. One of the kings of Assyria, particularly evil, who invaded Judah, Ashurbanipal, he was one of the most wicked and evil kings. He flayed alive some of his rivals and took their skins and used them to decorate the pillars in his palace. That's the kind of wicked man this was. He boasted of his violence and his shameful atrocities, how he tore the lips off of kings that he defeated and ripped them limb from limb. He forced three rulers of the nation Elam that he captured. He forced them to drag his chariot through the streets of Nineveh as a humiliation to them. He compelled a prince to wear around his neck the decapitated head of the king that was killed in the war, until that prince ultimately became sick from that head around his neck, and he died. He and his queen, he boasted, feasted in the garden in their palace with the head of a Chaldean monarch that he had forced to commit suicide, that head dangling above them in the tree where they were eating their meal. This is the kind of bizarre, cruel, violent, and vicious people that these Assyrians were. They were atrocious and barbaric in the extreme, and everyone in the world knew that. And they met no defeat in their battles. Every nation they attacked, they conquered with their ferocious and diabolical extremes. Makes Adolf Hitler kind of look like a piker by comparison with the evil of these people in the Assyrian Empire. The people of God were perplexed. How can this go on? How can God allow these evil people to do this? Why isn't God punishing them? Well, notice the second thing. Woe to the bloody city, the violence. It is full of lies. This was a culture given over to lying and to treachery. Oftentimes, they would promise to help a nation that was being attacked by another empire or another kingdom attacking. They would promise to help that nation, and they would come along and they would ruthlessly destroy that nation themselves. Rather than help, they turned in a treacherous and treasonous way against them. They would break their promises and destroy them. Lying was a way of life for them. Alexander Solzhenitsyn made a very interesting observation of the connection between lying and violence and cruelty. He suffered tremendously at the hands of the Soviets, and so he understood some of these things. He said this, quote, "Let us not forget that violence does not have its own desperate existence and is, in fact, incapable of having it. It is invariably interwoven with the lie. They have the closest of kinship, the most profound natural tie, because violence has nothing with which to cover itself but the lie. And the lie has nothing to stand on other than violence." We see that connection in our own day as violence has become more commonplace and accepted, and now a simple form of entertainment, even entertainment that children will experience. Well, the lie, we know, never ultimately gets away with it will be exposed eventually in some way, shape, or form. I think of the humorous story of the Butcher Joe, and you may have had one of these experiences where you were caught in a lie. Well, the Butcher Joe was closing his store one Saturday night when his best customer came in and asked for a nice roasting chicken. He brought out the very last chicken he had and put it on the scale there and said, well, it's 2 pounds, 4 ounces, and gave her the price of what that would be. She said, well, that's really too small. I need a larger one. He took that same chicken, went back to the freezer, came out of the freezer with the same chicken and put it back on the scale and said, oh, this one's 3 pounds, 5 ounces. And she said, great, I'll take both of them. He was caught in his lie. And eventually, lies are always exposed. You cannot get away with that lie. But the people of Assyria were so committed to lying that it was known by everyone that they were unfaithful in their words. Notice the next thing, full of lies and full of robbery. Theft was part of their way of life. And it's actually an interesting picture is given of the kind of theft in verse 16 of chapter 3. It speaks of them as locust plunderers. That is, if you've ever seen what locusts do when a locust invades the land, they eat every green thing. Every blade of grass is eaten, every leaf on every tree, and the entire landscape is denuded as a result of a locust invasion. And that's what the plunderers, the Assyrians, were like. If they'd come in and invade your town, there would be nothing left. They would take every object that you could possibly take. They'd steal it all. They were plunderers of enormous proportions, and their wealth, as a result of this, they were extremely wealthy, but it never satisfied. They always wanted more, and so they would engage in these wars where they could plunder even further beyond what they had already taken. Reminds me that the lovers of money are never satisfied with accumulating money. I think of Sergio Hernandez, 28-year-old, who was arrested and charged with stealing television sets and electronics during the 1992 riots in Los Angeles. You remember those riots, but you may not remember this fella. But the irony that he was stealing these TVs and electronics appears from the fact that 3 years earlier, he had won the California lottery. $3 million. 3 years later, he's out breaking into stores and stealing electronic goods. I mean, why? Because the love of money is never satisfied by those who are possessed by that. And this was true of the Assyrians, never satisfied with the plunder they already had. The next thing we notice here is that they were filled with fornication, adultery, and drunkenness was all part of their culture. In fact, the historian tells us about the night in which Nineveh fell. Nineveh was besieged for 100 days by the Babylonians, but the night that Nineveh actually fell, the king was leading the city in a series of debauched, drunken orgies. That's what was going on, and the rest of the city was following him. All the while, the city was about to be destroyed, and they were about to lose their lives, which they did that very night. What a travesty. What a mockery. And then, fifthly, we see that they were seducing other nations to do evil. That's what it mentions here, that mystery, the multitude of harlotries of the seductive harlot. It wasn't bad enough that they were evil themselves and practicing evil of enormous and monstrous proportions. They wanted everyone else to do the evil that they were doing. They were not satisfied to do it themselves. Number six, we see that they were involved in the occult mysteries and practices to an extensive degree. And we know that Satan is behind any of the occult manifestations, whether it's tarot cards or whether it's a seance. Satan is behind all of that. These people were given over to their occult practice. And in fact, the archaeologists, in digging up their ruins, have discovered that they attributed their success militarily to their occult practices and to their being given over to the idol worship and to the sacrifice of children, which was part of their idol worship. And then lastly, they were engaged in enslaving every nation that they conquered. If you survived the war, if you were not killed outright in a brutal fashion, you were made a slave by Nineveh. These people were extremely wicked. And what God says here, in going back to Micah chapter 5, is that when the wicked come in, when the wicked attack the righteous, God will raise up 7, and then God will raise up 8 that will destroy them. And yet when we look at the history of what took place, God's people suffered under the thumb of these Assyrians for many, many years. These Assyrians seemed to prosper. They seemed to have success in harming the people of God. What are we to think when we as Christians are attacked for our faith in Christ, whether it's in the workplace or whether it's in the community at large, whether it's even from our own family or whether we're persecuted by the government? What are we to think? Let's go back to Micah chapter 5 and notice what verses 7 and 8 say. Micah chapter 5, 7 and 8. Then the remnant of Jacob, that is the righteous, God's people, then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass that tarry for no man, nor wait for the sons of men. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles, in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, who, if he passes through, both treads down and tears in pieces, and none can deliver. Your hand shall be lifted against your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off, that is, they shall be defeated. What we need to remember, even if, as for the people of Israel, as for the people of Judah, at times it seems like we're on the losing side of the battle against the kingdom of Satan, against the evil empire, that we ultimately are victors in Jesus Christ. We ultimately have the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ that He has already won on the cross. You see, the mindset we need to possess is that ultimately, in spite of what might appear to be setbacks, the victory is ours. It's already guaranteed to us, and it's described there in verse 7 as us being in the midst of many peoples, in verse 8, in the midst of the nations that do not worship and serve the Lord. This, I believe, is accurately a reference to Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, when it says, "The saints, the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, shall rule this world on thrones, rule over every kingdom of this world under the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ." When it says Jesus Christ is King of kings, who are those other kings? Those other kings are you and I as the saints of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ who loved us up. And Micah gives us two word pictures of what we will be like in the fact that we will conquer and rule over the whole world. Notice the first one there in verse 7. It will be like dew from heaven. When you think of dew, you think of refreshing. You think of something that is life-giving. Indeed, Scripture describes dew as life-giving, particularly in their culture, which was a semi-arid at best. And, you know, if you didn't get enough rain, it would be a drought. It would be a desert. And so, very dependent on the moisture that was available. So dew in the morning was an extremely precious thing. It was life-giving. But it's more than that life-giving picture. The dew is related to the Word of God. If you keep your hand there in Micah and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 32, very interesting passage of Scripture, draws the connection between the Word of God and teaching the Word of God and dew. And this is the Song of Moses, the song that Moses wrote, beginning in verse 1 of Deuteronomy 32. "Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as raindrops on the tender herb, and as showers on the grass. For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he." What's Moses saying here? He's saying as he proclaims the greatness of God, as he teaches the truth of God, it's like dew. It's precious. It's life-giving. And so what Micah is saying is that the saints will be in all the nations of the earth doing this function, proclaiming the truth of God, bringing exaltation to God's name like dew, that precious, life-giving, refreshing substance. So that's the first picture of what we as saints need to keep in mind. If we're persecuted, if we're put down now, we ultimately are going to rule and reign with Christ, like dew. Let's go back to the Micah chapter 5 and look at that second picture, because it's almost the opposite. When you think of dew as something refreshing, something life-giving, the next picture in verse 8 is that we will be like lions, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of the sheep. Well, what's a young lion among the flocks of the sheep? It says there, it's going to tread down, it's going to tear in pieces, it's going to devour, it's going to defeat. And who can deliver against this lion? It's like, there's the exact opposite picture. And what we have is two images given to us here of what we as the saints in ruling with Christ are going to do. One is like dew, and the other is like a lion, even a young lion who tramples down and tears in pieces. You think of the lion as the king of the jungle. He fears no one. Everyone fears him. He cannot be defeated. Well, how do we reconcile these two pictures that seem almost opposite of what we, as the saints of God, will be in ruling? The answer is in Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 12. I printed it there in your bulletin. It's a fascinating thing that Proverbs 19:12 says, "The king's wrath is like the roaring of a lion, but his favor is like dew on the grass." The king has both these images, the roaring of the lion or dew on the grass, depending upon whether you are in his favor or out of his favor. How does this relate to us? Would we rule and reign with the Lord Jesus Christ? Those who are obedient to the commands of God, those who are obedient to the Scriptures, we're going to teach them. We're going to be like the dew, instructing them in God's Word, instructing them in the ways to follow the Lord. Those who refuse to do that, those who refuse to obey Christ, to them we will be like a lion and the wrath of a lion that will come down upon their heads. And so when we are ever persecuted or put down, when we are ever shoved aside and considered as Christians to be worthless in the society, we need to remember what Micah said here, that our perspective should be this, that we as servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, as His saints, ultimately we are going to rule and we are going to reign with Jesus Christ like the dew on the earth to those who respond properly to Christ's commands and like the lion to those who rebel against the Lord Jesus Christ. We must remember always, as Scripture tells us very clearly, that we are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ who loved us so. Let's pray. Our Lord and Savior, we thank You for the precious promise of Your Word, that we will rule and reign with You, that we will be conquerors and are already more than conquerors. I pray that You would help us keep this perspective in this world, that we would be working and serving and growing spiritually so that we might be ready to rule and to reign with You when that time comes. Thank You for Your precious Word. In Jesus' name, amen.